When I was a teenager, the day after I got my license, I drove straight through downtown Boston. If you've ever been driven in downtown Boston, it's like pretty much any major eastern city. They're very different than western cities or midwestern cities. Out in the Midwest, you know, they plan these cities, and the streets are straight, and everything, you know, you can pretty much figure out where you are. The eastern cities typically grew up out of cow paths. So they're all tangled and windy, and you add a little bit of Bostonian attitude, and it is an adventure to drive through downtown Boston, and especially the day after you get your license. Well, we have a lot of new believers in our church, and I praise God for that. Brand new, just trusting Christ. And I was thinking of, when I was praying for a number of them this week, I was thinking of my driving through Boston experience, because there's going to be a day when these new believers are going to say, you know when I first came to know Christ? In Hebrews chapter 9. And people are going to say, you're kidding! You drove through that chapter right after you were saved? And you survived? That's kind of how this chapter is. It's pretty intense. It's pretty different. If you're not satisfied with just knowing the theological terms, it'll really stretch you. Now, of course, if you're just religious and you just like to read through the Bible and, oh yeah, hyssop, I know what that is, and covenant and curse, yeah, that's all that religious language. And if you're satisfied with that, then Hebrews 9's no problem. It's like driving through Boston on I-95, you know. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we want to do and what God has given us a passion for is to try to really wrestle through the details of it to understand how it connects with us. And I don't mean wrestle through the details just to say that we've wrestled through details. We're not going to do that today. But to understand the heart of it, what the Lord is really trying to communicate to us today. And so I would encourage you, if this seems like a tangled web to you, to ask him even right now, Lord, please just make one thing clear. One thing clear. And my goal for us is today that we would walk out of these doors with a renewed, or maybe a new, brand new, awareness of what Jesus has done in taking on our curse. And many of us think, I didn't even know I was under a curse. You know, what are you talking about, our curse? Or, you know, what is this? Why do you sing about the blood? It's kind of gross. You know, when you stop and think about it, there's hundreds of people on a Sunday morning singing about precious blood. Why is that? Well, I hope by the end of this message you'll understand why that is. As we get to understand, this is the one thing I hope we understand, the difference between a will and a covenant. The difference between a will and a covenant. As we understand that, I believe it's going to give us a whole new awareness of God's covenantal love for us. Now, most of you are familiar with the old runaway bride story from Atlanta. Some of you may have followed that till you were sick of it. But a few weeks ago, Jennifer Wilbanks decided that she didn't want to get married. She was supposed to have a huge wedding in a few days, and she decided to pretend like she was going to go running and then picked up a bus and headed out west. Well, obviously, her family panicked and thought she had been kidnapped because she had intentionally left everything in her apartment so it looked like she had been, you know, abducted while she was jogging. So everybody freaked out, and there were police all over the place looking for her. There were hundreds of people searching for her. Her fiancé was obviously afraid for her life. And this went on for a couple days until she realized, apparently she read the newspaper and realized this thing had blown big, like national. And so when she was in Albuquerque, she called 911 and told the police that she had been kidnapped. And they came and got her, and throughout that story, she had to acknowledge that she really hadn't been kidnapped. Actually, she had planned this thing a week ahead of time. She had bought bus tickets a week ahead of time. Yet when she got back home, one of the first things that hit the newspaper was the fact that the fiancé said he still wanted to marry her. Now, how about that commitment? But as I was reading that story, I was thinking, I feel bad for this guy. And for this reason, now please understand me, I'm not picking on Jennifer because, yeah, all of us, when we come to major points in our lives, we can be overcome with fear. We may even panic and do something stupid. But the thing that I don't believe people made as big a deal about that I believe is the main thing is that she lied. She lied. I mean, she intentionally deceived her family. She intentionally deceived her fiancé. She lied to the police when she was caught. You say, well, why is that? I mean, she was afraid. She was panicking. You think, people, when we lie, we are undercutting the very basis of any relationship. Because how do you have a relationship with somebody when you don't even know if they're telling you the truth? Are you having a relationship with the real person or what the person is trying to communicate? You know, are you hugging the facade or the real person? Because honesty is really one of the foundations of any relationship. And after I read that story a few weeks ago, I know you're going to think this is corny, but I just went and gave my wife a big hug because it reminded me again, in 17 years of marriage, in whatever years before that I knew her, I can never remember one time where she lied to me. There have been times where I've wanted her to lie to me. Like, could you make up something nice about the sermon, please? Just lie to me. She is brutally honest. I can never remember a time where I felt like she was trying to dupe me or be deceitful in any way. Now, through the difficult parts of our early on in the marriage, there were a lot of harsh words said from both of us. There were a lot of difficult times. There was a painful process, which if you've been here, you've all heard before. And it was not fun going through that time. As God had to take two very selfish, stubborn, strong-willed individuals and crush us and expose us and begin changing us. But throughout that painful, sometimes miserable process, there was one thing that I think both of us always knew, and that was we were stuck. We were stuck. In other words, we had stood before God and about 600 people and had vowed a vow. And our word means something. And the preacher had even said that the vow can be broken honorably in the sight of God only by what? Death. Now, when you're in a miserable marriage, there's times where death seems rather attractive. But you realize you're stuck. Now, without God, let's say take God out of the scene, being in a marriage like that is horrible, isn't it? Because you feel like, okay, I'm stuck, and there's no hope. This is bondage. So our world comes along and says, and our culture says, oh, you just got to get out of the marriage and you'll be a happy whole person. But throughout that process, if you realize God's perspective and you realize the questions start coming to your mind, what if God really is in charge? I mean, what if he really has planned this? Which seems horrible when you're in the middle of that, even thinking about that. What if God is going to use this experience to change me? And what if he's going to bring good from this? And I can stand before you and testify that he has, he is, he will. Marriage is just a microscopic, tiny, minuscule picture of the way God views covenant. How does God do covenants? He says in the scriptures that marriage is a tiny picture of it. So it should not be a surprise to us that covenant is confusing to us based on what we have done in our country to marriage, right? I mean, the picture is marred. And so covenant just seems flimsy, trite, trivial. But you see, what we get when we get a glimpse of God's view of the covenant, we realize that there's no deceit in covenants with God. There's no duplicity. Words have meaning. Commitment is real. There's no exit ramps. All the cards are on the table. God takes covenants very, very seriously. You could say it this way: a covenant is a life and death agreement, which can be broken honorably in the sight of God only by death. We defined it a few weeks ago. Covenant is a God-initiated, and by the way, if you don't have the notes, I would encourage you to get those. It will help you follow along if there's some guys who could grab a couple and just hold your hand when they come down the aisle. A covenant is a God-initiated, blood-substantiated agreement or relationship. And the idea of blood, though repulsive to us, communicates the seriousness of God's commitment. And this is the message God has for us today. I don't know of any other place in the New Testament where this is as strongly communicated as here in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's get the summary in verse 15. The summary and the transition in verse 15. Just hold your hand if you need a copy of the notes. Verse 15, "And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption, that is to buy back, to set free of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Let's break that down into three parts, three huge points. Number one, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, the go-between. Why? Number two, so that the called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's talking about salvation. So that the called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How? How did this happen? Since a death, a shedding of blood, has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now that is a mouthful, and unless we understand how covenant works, we're not going to understand this passage. So this is the question I want to throw out and spend most of our time wrestling with, and I know at the beginning it's going to seem like a rabbit trail, but I hope as we work through the difference between a covenant and a will, we will understand really what it means to be in covenant with God. So this is the question: what is the difference between a will and a covenant? And some of this is adapted from O. Palmer Robertson has some good stuff on this. First of all, a will only has one stage. We were talking about this last night with our kids, and it was interesting to talk to kids about wills. And my second son, Connor, is 8. He was asking if he had a will. And he was a little concerned that he didn't have a will, because he understood that, you know, if he were to die, he would want to make sure his stuff went where he wanted it to go. And I said, Connor, you don't have to worry about that because you don't own any stuff. He said, what about the stuff in my room? Well, I own you, and so all your stuff is my stuff. And we have wills, so you're okay. But there is only one stage in a will. You die, and you have a will so that you can pass your stuff on to whoever you want to pass it on. And at first reading, verses 16 and 17 seem like that's what they're communicating. Let's read that. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the person who made the will. For a testament or will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. At first reading, it sounds like our English translations are accurate in translating that as a will. But there's a problem with that, and we're going to see in a second. Because a covenant is different than a will in that it has two stages. Two stages. A will has one stage. You die and you pass everything on. A covenant has two stages. The first one is symbolic. You could call it a symbolic death. There is a representation of death at the initiation of the covenant. And I'll explain this in a second. Number two, the second stage is actual death. Actual death. If the covenant is violated, there is an actual experience of death. Now let me show you some examples. First of all, symbolic death. You remember, we're not going to turn there because we looked at this a few weeks ago, but you remember in Genesis 15 when God established his covenant with Abraham, he told him to take a bunch of animals and he cut the animals in pieces, right? And he laid them on the ground and we were all grossed out thinking of the fact that here are these animal pieces on the ground. And then God, in the form of a flame, you know, passed between these pieces, demonstrating that he was willing to accept upon himself the same curse that these animals received if he didn't keep his covenant. Remember that? That's how seriously God takes covenant. That's how they did covenants back then. You cut the animal in two as a symbol of the fact that I want this to happen to me if I don't keep my covenant. Is that serious? Yeah. Invoking a curse upon me if I fail to keep the covenant that I am making. That was in Genesis 15. But in Exodus 24, and we'll throw that on the screen so you can follow along. Exodus 24, in verses 3 and following, you'll see this same initiation, same kind of initiation of a covenant with Moses, 24:3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Look what he does. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. So they're embracing this covenant. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made between you according to all these words. So that is the initiation of a covenant. It's like going to a lawyer's office today and you're signing on the dotted line. Except in that day they used blood to symbolize the seriousness that you are invoking a curse upon you, just like what happened to these animals, if you do not keep covenant. So back in Hebrews 9, look what he says. Let's begin in verse 16 again. Rather than translating that word will, though, this time I want to translate it as covenant. And I'll explain why. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the ratifier or testator. For a covenant is in force after, and literally that reads in the Greek, it reads, the dead ones. And it's talking about the sacrificial animal. Animals. Since it has no power at all while the ratifier lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This is what Exodus 24 was talking about. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So you say, first question you may have is, how can you just translate that word verse 16 as covenant? If I think almost every one of your English translations translated as will, right? Or testament. As far as I know, the New American Standard and a few other not as popular translations are the only ones that translate that as covenant. I want to give you three reasons. I think there's a chart there in your note. Three reasons why it needs to be translated covenant. Number one, because of the vocabulary. That word is diatheke. It's the Greek word that is the same word that is used for covenant in the whole book of Hebrews. We haven't changed words. Look at verse 15 when he says, he is the mediator of the new covenant. That's diatheke. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant, same word. Verse 17, for a covenant, same word. Verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant. Same vocabulary. We say, well, why did they switch? Well, many, if you look at the NIV study Bible in the notes, or Barclay, or many of these guys will say there's a word play. He's using the word in one sense, and then he switches to another sense in verses 16 and 17, and then back to the other sense in verse 18. That's too much work. Means the same thing. Right through. Number two, context. The flow of verses 15 through 18 is tight. It's tight. What do I mean by that? The particles communicate that there's a continuation of flow. Yes, there are times where in Scripture he'll switch from one thing to another thing, but typically the language communicates that. Look at the language and from verses 15 to 16. You get the beginning of verse 16, the word for. Beginning of verse 17, for, or a word similar to that. Beginning of verse 18, therefore. Do you follow what I'm saying there? If I say to you, hey, I'm going to go down to the store so that I can buy some bread because I'm really hungry. You see the particles, because, for, connect the whole thought together. Does that make sense? Same thing here. It's one flowing thought. And so to divide that up is to break up the flow of the passage. Number three, history. There's no example in Greek, Roman, or Egyptian legal practice that a will was valid only after the ratifier died. There's no example in Greek, Roman, or Egyptian legal practice that a will was valid only after the ratifier died. So, you say, what does that mean? Well, with that in mind, if you were to take this as a will, look at verse 17. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So if that's true, if this is talking about a will, and somebody has to die to make the will valid, who died, Moses or God? I mean, neither of them died, right? I mean, here, neither of them died. He's talking about the story from Exodus 24. Nobody died in Exodus 24 except what? The animals. the sacrificial animal. So you say, well, I'm still really confused because it says it's not valid until somebody dies. Well, this is where I think it will come alive. And that is an understanding that a covenant has two stages. The symbolic representation of death at the initiation of the covenant and the actual death at a violation of the covenant. So what was going on in Exodus 24? Was it actual death or symbolic death? Yes, symbolic death. It was the initiation of the covenant. If I come to you and I say, I want to make a covenant with you, I'm not going to go on your land, you don't come in my land, and we're going to, you know, sign on the dotted line, and if anyone violates that, then this is the consequence. I mean, that's the establishing of a covenant. And in this case, it's a life and death agreement. So if you read verse 16 and 17 with that perspective, for where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death, the symbolic death of the ratifier. Or else the covenant is of no good. Verse 17, for a covenant is in force only after the dead ones. That's plural, not singular. And there's no word men there. They just supplied that to help it flow in the Greek. It's after the dead ones, since it has no power at all while the ratifier lives. So if the ratifier says, I want to make a covenant, but I don't want to substantiate this covenant with blood, then it's no covenant. It's like somebody coming to you saying, I want to make an agreement, but I'm not willing to put anything down on it. You say, well, we don't have a deal here. That's all he's saying there. And that flows right into verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Does that make sense? I'm getting the hazy look in the eyes. Okay, let's keep going, and hopefully this will come together. So number one, the covenant has two stages. Secondly, with a will, actual death is mandatory. When you're talking about a will, actual death is mandatory. The purpose of the will is to distribute assets after death, right? So the testator has to die actually, not just symbolically. With a covenant, actual death is optional. And what do we mean by that? Well, the death of the animal represents the potential for death, the potential for incurring the curse that was symbolized at the initiation of the covenant. Let's look at an example from Deuteronomy 30. Verse 15, Moses said, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So what is that? Is that stage one or stage two of a covenant? Stage one. Right, still the initiation of the covenant with Moses at Sinai. So what did Israel do? They accepted this covenantal relationship with God. How did they do in keeping it? If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 24, you will see 34, I'm sorry, you'll see a vivid example of stage two of a covenant. Jeremiah 34, verse 17. Jeremiah 34, 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. God is saying, hey, I wanted to set you guys free. I wanted you to experience real liberty. But you haven't been willing to experience real liberty. So behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. You want to be free? You're going to be free to the sword and to pestilence and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. That's stage one. Look, he's going to describe stage two soon. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. Here's stage two. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So next to verse 18, if you'd like to mark in your Bible, I would put stage one. And next to verse 20, I would put stage 2. Do you see the curse that they incurred upon themselves? They incurred? You see, they were willing to make a covenant with God, and they did not keep that covenant. So God was saying, the curse that was at the initiation was upon the animals is now upon you. And he describes it very vividly. Does God take covenants seriously? That's not a hard question. It's about the only simple thing we've just looked at. Well, let me tell you the good news. This is the third difference between will and covenant. With a will, substitution is impossible. I can't come to you and say, hey, I really want my kids to get my inheritance, but I don't want to die. So would you die for me so my kids can get my inheritance? Sounds like a deal, right? No, because the will isn't going to work if you don't die. But a covenant is different. Substitution is possible. Substitution is possible. And Robertson explains this and summarizes and connects Exodus and Jeremiah and Hebrews 9 all together. It is in the context of a covenantal death, not a testamentary death. Testamentary is another word for will, that the death of Jesus Christ is to be understood. Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he took our place. Christ died as a substitute for the covenant breaker. Substitution is essential for the understanding of the death of Christ. Yet death and substitution for another has no place whatsoever in the making of a last will and testament. The testator dies in his own place, not in the place of another. No other death may substitute for the death of the testator himself. But Christ died in the place of the sinner. Because of covenantal violations, men were condemned to die. Christ took on himself the curses of the covenant and died in the place of the sinner. His death was covenantal, not testamentary. Let's try to boil all this down. When I read through the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and I read story after story of Israel's failure, there is one thing that comes across very strong, and that is this. Man is incapable of keeping a covenant with God. Have you noticed that? It's pretty discouraging, isn't it? And we can, in our pride, think that we're different from Israel, but when we look at our own hearts, we're really the same. We are incapable. And when I look at my own heart, not just Israel, I see Man is incapable. Women are incapable. Teens, kids are incapable of keeping a covenant with God. And when, for the first time, that really strikes home to you, the first response is you just want to throw up your hands and say, whatever! You know, what am I supposed to do? I can never please God. I can never keep things, you know, his law perfectly. I can never do everything I'm supposed to do. So why don't I just be like everybody else and just check out and lose myself in sports and money and sex and movies and whatever else can preoccupy me so I don't have to worry about him. One thing we cannot do with our Creator. You can't just turn him off. I mean, he made you. He keeps everything. He sustains everything. It gives you breath. The old covenant proved without a doubt that man is incapable of keeping a covenant. Sooner or later, we will invoke the curse of the covenant because of our failure. We're going to be the ones that freak out and become the runaway bride and lie and live a lie. And we'll point to everybody else and all the hypocrites in the church and everywhere else, but we know in our own heart we are the covenant breaker. So you say, well, what's new about this new covenant? Is it just more rules to keep? This is what's so amazing. We saw a glimpse of this in chapter 8, but we get a full dose of it here in chapter 9. The reason why Christ can provide for us what he says in verse 15, an eternal inheritance, or he says in verse 12, eternal redemption. And that is a new relationship that never ends. The reason why he can provide that is because you remember before he died, on the night of Passover, when he took that cup before his disciples, and he said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What was he doing? He was inaugurating the new covenant. And that blood, that cup, symbolized the blood that he would shed. That cup was stage one, if you will, the symbolic representation of his commitment to this covenant. And you notice he drank it, and he calls us to drink it. Because in the new covenant, the blood is not merely like it is here in Hebrews chapter 9. It wasn't merely sprinkled on the people. It's in the people. Alluding to the intimacy of this relationship with God. You say, well, is that all that's new? No, this is the part that's amazing. Is he not only did stage one in the symbolic representation at the initiation of the covenant, but he went on and did what? Stage two. He invoked the curse of the covenant upon himself because he knew that you and I could not keep that covenant with God. So when he died on the cross, he shed his blood to pay for our curse that we would incur by failing to keep the covenant with God. And thereby, he guaranteed the success of the new covenant. Why? Because now all those who are members of this new covenant, when they fail, when you fail, when I fail, the payment has already been made. The curse has already fallen on his son, our Savior, on the cross. So we're not living every day wondering, if I've done too much, am I going to get zapped? He has taken that curse on himself. Now people, when we get a glimpse of this and understand what he did when he shed his blood on the cross, all of a sudden, when you're singing, nothing but the blood takes on a whole new meaning. The blood he shed for me guarantees that I will never come under the curse of a failed covenant.
I will never incur the wrath. That's why Paul said there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That we are set free by his death on our behalf. Now, do you live in that? That freedom. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that is not a threat. It's a promise now in the new covenant. He guarantees its success. You say, well, what does that have to do with my everyday life? Look at chapter 13, verse 20. This is the prayer that the author of Hebrews prays for these readers. And this is the prayer we need to close with. This is what we need to be praying for us now. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the what? Everlasting covenant. How can it be everlasting? You may blow it. You may ruin it. I may ruin it. And he says, no. It's not dependent on us. Therefore, it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what's that going to do to us? Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. That is a word of encouragement for us. Now, I know we've waded through some deep theology and look at it, Exodus and Jeremiah and all this. But people, the reason this is here is as a word of encouragement. Don't look to anything else to rescue you. It's not going to work. Nothing but the blood can wash away the curse of a failed covenant. And this is not automatic. You notice in verse 15, it says, to all who are called, to the called. Have you been called? You're not a member of the new covenant if you didn't get the call. Say, what is the call? If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul shared a little bit ago, I mean, he was heading in one direction with all the garbage that went along with that. And his brother Jason came to him and said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's heading in this direction. He hears the call. He says, I believe. And now he's heading in a totally different direction. And all the garbage he was involved in and all the sin that he did was washed clean by the Lamb of Sacrifice, Jesus Christ. By the blood of the everlasting covenant. Have you received the call? It's not a call from the pastor. It's not a call from your parents. It's not a call from the community or the culture wherever you live. It's when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and says to you, I died for you. Christ said, I died for you. Stop leaving it out there floating around. I died for you. You can be clean today.